So please turn to in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 22.
And that's on page 19 of the Church Bibles. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkeys, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the shore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor: Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Tebah, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah.
Our second reading is from Hebrews chapter 11, which can be found on page 1211 of the Church Bibles. That's Hebrews chapter 11 on page 1211 of the Church Bibles. And we're going to start reading at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back.
Thank you, Katrina. Please would you turn to, maybe keep a finger in there in Hebrews, we'll be back there later, but turn to to Genesis chapter 22, which is where we're going to be for most of our time today. One commentator writes about this passage that no other story in Genesis, indeed, in the whole of the Old Testament, can match the sacrifice of Isaac for its haunting beauty or its theological depth. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this astonishing passage in your word. We pray that you'd help us to understand it correctly with all of the various issues it raises, and help us to respond to it as you intend us to in faith. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, you'll see an outline on the back of the notice sheet that will help you just with the skeleton of where we're going, although I have learnt a little bit more since the outline was submitted to the church office on Friday, so a couple of bits to add, but roughly the structure is the same. We begin with those words, God tested Abraham. Just those first few words of the chapter, enough to signal danger, enough maybe to strike dread into your heart. I think I always used to find exams amongst the most stressful experiences of my entire life. Maybe you're the same. And the idea of an exam set by God is ultimate in terms of frightening prospects. But let me ask, if you were sitting this exam, if God were testing you, how much would you be prepared to give to pass? If you were on trial, God was setting you an exam, what would you give in service of the pass mark? How much would you gamble, you could put it, on God's promises being true? How much would you stake on your trust in the gospel? Would you, for example, risk your job? I don't mean just risk passing over promotion, but say risk actually being sacked from your job. Will you speak out about Jesus at work, even to the extent that it may get you in trouble, that gets you shown the door? I had a wonderful experience this last couple of weeks with a teacher. He's in the congregation here. He's kind of got to that stage of confidence in the gospel that he says, I'd rather preach the gospel in my school than keep my job. He's not looking to be a reckless teacher particularly, but he's prepared to take the risk. And because of that, the last 2 weeks he's put on lunchtime events for the kids to come to, and I've had the chance to speak the gospel to classrooms full of children because they respect this teacher so much. And he'll risk it. Would you be prepared to risk your friendships, stake those on the gospel being true? I wonder how many of us are hesitant about these guest dinners. We can think of people that we could invite, but if we invite them, that's a risk. They might turn around and might be one step too much. They might get angry and stop pushing this Christian thing, they might say. Would you risk your friendships for the gospel? I almost don't dare to kind of set you the question that Abraham was set, because I know it would be a no. Would you be prepared to risk your son? Your only son? No. Why would anyone gamble something so precious on God's promises being true? What Abraham is asked here is the ultimate test. It's the second, actually, in his life, or the second big one in his life, and it almost exactly matches the first. In chapter 12, verse 1, right at the beginning of the story of Abraham, where we were a few weeks ago, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred, from your father's house, to the land I'll show you. That was a test. Give up everything you have. Give up your security, your lifestyle, and head off into the unknown, because I promised that you should do that. Abraham went. Go to the place I'll show you. And the same instruction comes here. Abraham, go to the land of Moriah and offer him on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. But the ultimate test. Why would you gamble something so precious on the promises of God? How sure would you have to be in God's promises before you could trust him that much? And I think that's what this passage is about. As throughout this series, it's about Abraham's faith in God. We see that from Hebrews and the way that the New Testament reflects on this passage. Abraham's extraordinary trust in God, but it's also about God's extraordinary trustworthiness. It's about Abraham who trusts God because he knows that God is trustworthy. Or to put it another way, Abraham who has faith in God because he reasons that God is faithful. Because unless you were absolutely sure that God was trustworthy, you wouldn't risk it. You would not do this. In fact, you wouldn't risk your friendships, you wouldn't risk your job, you wouldn't risk anything apart from maybe a hobby on the odd Sunday morning when you've got nothing else to do, which risks nothing. But your Christian faith would go no further than that. But Abraham's goes further because of what he knows about God. So we've got 2 points today. What we find out about Abraham, he trusts God. What we found out about God, that Abraham himself knew, he can be trusted. Well, Abraham trusts God to keep his promises despite possible human means. It is an extraordinary test. Abraham, take your son, your only son. Pedants among you will point out that Isaac wasn't his only son. He also had Ishmael. But Isaac was certainly the only son of the promise. He's also the only son that Abraham's got left. He's seen Ishmael sent off packing into the wilderness, never to meet his father again. So he's the one remaining only son, the only son of promise. Take your son and offer him there. Actually, the word son is repeated 10 times in this chapter. Your son, his son, Abraham's son. Just to emphasize What an extraordinarily big test this is. Interestingly, the one place he's not called the Son is in verse 5, I think quite poignantly. 10 times, the Son, the Son, the Son, verse 5, I and the boy will go over there. Almost as if Abraham can't bring himself to say, my son will go over there. An extraordinary test. This would be an almost impossible test for any parent. But actually, for Abraham, in some ways, it's even worse. Because if you know the backstory, you've known that Abraham has waited 30 years for this child. Sarah, his wife, wasn't able to conceive. God kept promising she would. It kept not happening. They waited and waited and waited. The whole of this term, if you've been with us Sunday by Sunday, has been about the wait. And then 2 weeks ago, finally, there was an announcement, as there was today, of the Martins baby. A baby has been born. It's Isaac. And this was a significant baby, not just because he was so long in the coming, in the promise, but also because of the significance attached to him for all of God's future purposes. This was the son through whom God had promised to bless Abraham with many descendants, which he promised would become his people, who would live in his promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. This was the son through whom the gospel would come. And finally he's born, and then Abraham is asked to sacrifice him. Just as you have the solution, long awaited, now go back to square one and give him up. The test, the demand is extraordinary. But actually, I don't think that's the most extraordinary thing about the chapter. Maybe for us, that's the thing that raises the biggest moral questions. And certainly the rest of the Bible is very clear that killing children is always wrong. And we're never to imagine that God would ask us to do the same, I guess. But actually, in the chapter, I think that's not the most extraordinary thing, that God should ask that. The most extraordinary thing is how the verse continues. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the offering. He arose and he went. Just like that. This whole sequence of verbs. So Abraham rose. So he took. So he took. So he cut. So he arose. So he went. And this isn't a kind of snap decision in the moment he suddenly finds the strength to do it. Verse 4, on the third day, 3 days of a camping trip, bearing in mind what's about to happen. He looks up, he sees the place. Then he says to his servants, yeah, you wait here, we're going to go. Me and the boy are going to head off. And then Abraham takes the wood and he gives it to Isaac. He takes the fire and the knife. They went, both of them, together. And then the question, verse 7, that would make me stop and just break down and not be able to continue. Isaac says to him, Daddy, where's the sacrifice? Can you imagine the test? But Abraham doesn't waver. God will provide, he says. And so off they went. They go to the place. They laid the wood on the altar. He bound Isaac, his son. I guess the question is, does Isaac fight back? Does he struggle? But the text isn't interested in telling us that. I guess maybe Isaac trusts God too. We just don't know. But the action just continues. They go, they take the wood, they bind him. He reaches out his hand, he takes the knife. He is ready to pass the test, even to give his only son. I think that is extraordinary. And yet, this chapter tells us slightly uncomfortably that this faith that's extraordinary is also necessary. Abraham needs to trust in God like this to receive the promise. Look at verse 12. Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then look at verse 16 down the page. By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, I will bless you. This faith is extraordinary, but it is necessary. The promises can't continue unless Abraham trusts God. We cannot receive the blessings that God promises unless we trust him. And yet trust in him is extraordinarily difficult. Let me just set this in context, I think, because this is the kind of passage that I think could really freak us out. We could think, I could never pass this test. If you said it for me today, I would fail it. If you said it to me in 20 years' time, I'd probably fail it. And we've seen it's necessary, and so I can't be going to heaven. So let's just set this in a bigger context. Notice that this isn't where Abraham started his journey. Abraham trusted God. He heard the promises. He trusted them. But he wasn't asked this right at the start. It was a long progression as he grew in trusting God over many years. Notice as well, Abraham didn't always get it right. It's not as if, you know, to get into heaven you need to trust God in a perfect trust of God way that can pass even the most stringent tests, because there were other tests, seems to me, that Abraham failed. He's pretty up and down in his faith, pretty wavering in his character. And yet it is essential, when push comes to shove, that he trusts God. And that trust in God shows itself in his actions that to us perhaps seem extraordinary. It's not possible to be one of God's people and just to hear God's promises and do nothing. It's not possible to be one of God's promises and to disobey God's word repeatedly. It's possible to be up and down. It's possible to make mistakes and get other things right. It's possible to have to trust only in God's mercy because you've failed so often. Abraham is no exception in that. But we must trust in God, and that trust in God must demonstrate itself in extraordinary change. Now, the book of James in the New Testament cites Abraham as an example of how real faith will always show itself in works, in transformation. The book of Hebrews holds up Abraham as an example. And even at this moment in the story, he holds him up as an example of what it means to trust in God. And it might be not every one of us would pass this test, and you might still be a Christian. Maybe on another day, Abraham himself would fail the test and still be a Christian. But it is here to show us that faith in God is necessary. And faith in God will produce in real Christians extraordinary changes. People around the world, maybe even this week, martyred for the sake of trusting Jesus. Why would they do that? The ultimate test. But many, many have, through the centuries, been willing to give their lives. Christians at work this week, opening their mouths to speak the gospel, even when they know it will get them into trouble. Why would they do that? But many Christians do that. Many of you will have done that. Risked friendships and jobs. Faith is necessary. Faith demonstrates itself in extraordinary change. But I think really to understand this and to kind of rationalise why Abraham could ever get to the point of being prepared to trust God, we need to move to our second point. To understand what it was he knew about God that made him trust. Why we know that God is trustworthy and faithful. And I put two reasons there on the sheet, but they've grown to four, because I found two more since I wrote it, or maybe even five, but we can grow them. So I'm going to start by an extra point that's not on your handout. Abraham knows that God can be trusted because he has proved trustworthy. This isn't so much a something that comes out of this chapter, so much as something that the whole context of the last 10 chapters has told us. You know, if this had been the first that God had ever encountered Abraham, I doubt Abraham would have done what Abraham does. But this is 10 chapters of God saying things, and they happen. Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. And he does it. Even in doing impossible things. You're going to have a son, even though you're 100 years old. Seems ridiculous. And Abraham laughed at the time. How absurd. But it happened. And after a while, Abraham starts to learn the lesson. Everything God says he'll do, he does, without exception. Possible or impossible. If he says it, he'll do it. And so on the basis of his track record, I'll trust him. Actually, there's even a kind of track record in the very previous chapter. And I only spotted this just this weekend as I was working at it. But actually, in many ways, what happens with Abraham and Isaac in chapter 22... and parallels what happens with Abraham and Ishmael in chapter 21. There's lots and lots and lots of parallels. I'm just going to read you some of them to convince you. Firstly, God orders that Ishmael should go off into the desert. God orders Isaac to go off into the desert. They take a journey. Ishmael is at the point of death in the wilderness. Isaac is at the point of death. At that point, an angel from God intervenes. The angel says in both cases, "Do not be afraid." In both cases, he uses the Hebrew word to hear. You have heard, or God has heard. In both cases, the angel makes a promise. I shall make you into a great nation. Your descendants will be like stars on the sand. In both cases, there is a reference to the protagonist's eyes, seeing something. God opens Hagar's eyes and she saw. Abraham raised his eyes and he saw. In both cases, God provides a salvation. So even in the previous chapter, there's these textual echoes to say God has a track record of being trustworthy, even in life-threatening situations. God's track record. But I guess that comes most clear to expression in the point that I have written down on the handout. This is kind of Abraham's inner logic, which we're given an insight into in the book of Hebrews. Abraham was willing to offer up his son, even though this was the son that God had promised, that this would be the one that the promises would come through. And why was he? Hebrews tells us he considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead. That was his logic. I think it goes something like this. God said that he would bring me many descendants through Isaac. Now God is saying that I should kill Isaac. But I know that everything God says is always true. It always has been true. So if he wants me to kill the person who's later going to have many descendants, I guess the person I'm going to kill is going to come back from the dead and do it. That's his logic. He works out that God will even do impossible things to keep his promises. He's seen him do that before. He reasons he'll do it again. Maybe even resurrection is the solution. And that's a great comfort, isn't it? Because, of course, we've seen even more than that, that God is able to raise the dead. We've seen many, many examples of God raising people from the dead. Some of Jesus' miracles, Jesus' own resurrection. And so we can trust God, even if it's a life or death situation, a life or death test. Because, okay, kill me if you want. Imagine saying that to your HR director. Now, you're telling me to be quiet for being a Christian? Kill me if you like. But the logic actually works. It sounds extreme, but the logic works because God can raise the dead. What harm would even that do me? How is even that a gamble, having seen God's track record? Well, that seems to have been Abraham's reasoning. And there's hints of it, I think, even here in chapter 22. We don't have to wait for the book of Hebrews to see that, that Abraham has an inkling of something like this. Just look at verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And this is one of the few places where my Hebrew at Bible College is actually useful. The verb "come again" is in the first person plural. Me and the boy are going over there, and me and the boy will come again. Now, you might say Abraham's just lying to put his servants off the scent. I don't think so. I think Abraham has an inkling. He doesn't know how. Somehow, God is going to be true. I don't know how, but I've seen him do impossible things in the past. I'll stick with him on this one. He will provide. And then the question that Isaac asks him, where's the sacrifice? And the same answer, God will provide the lamb. Now, is that just because Abraham's too squeamish to say? Or is it because he has some inkling that something will happen? I don't know how. Maybe God will even raise the dead if I kill you. He knows that God will never break his promises. And then we know, Abraham doesn't know this, but we know, we find out in this story, that God provides a substitute. Here's Abraham with his hand raised, a knife in his hand, ready to slaughter his son. And the angel of the Lord calls from heaven and says, "Stop." You pass the test. And Abraham looks round and sees behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So he went and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. A son is about to die. God provides in place of the son a sacrifice, a lamb. Now, I'm sure you can see where this is going. If you're a Christian, if you know the Bible well, you will see here a picture of what the Lord Jesus does for us. We're about to die. We're at the point of death. And God sends his son, the Lord Jesus, as a substitute, a lamb to be the sacrifice instead of us. The question is that Christians just kind of piously reading in to a Jewish story something that was never there? I don't think so. And the reason is I think there's just a kind of accumulating evidence that persuades me that this really is how the Lord wants us to take this. You know, when it comes to detecting allusions or connections between Bible passages, I think people are on a spectrum. And it's a spectrum from the gullible to the cynical. And I've led Bible study groups with both in them, let me tell you. So the people who are the gullible, it just becomes almost like random word association. You know, so we're reading the beginning of Mark, and the Holy Spirit comes on Jesus like a dove, and someone says, oh, there's also a dove at the end of the flood story, and that's enough for me. And then we start making all these links between Jesus' baptism and the flood, because there was a dove. And then on the other hand, other end of the spectrum, there is the cynical, where something happens in the River Jordan, and then one of my friends replied to me once when we were trying to make links about the River Jordan, isn't this just the river that went through the bit of land in which most of the things in the Bible happen? In other words, it's just the river, you know, it doesn't need to be a link. So there's some people who are very, very cautious about making links. Some people who are very, very gullible. I think we should be somewhere in between, but I think there's enough evidence here even to convince the skeptic. What is it about this passage that points forward to Jesus' substitution? Well, firstly, the place it happens. Go to the land of Moriah, he's told. Later in the Bible, in the book of 2 Chronicles, we discover that Moriah is the place that becomes known as Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, where the temple was built, where the sacrifices were offered in the place of people, year by year. Lambs in place of people at Jerusalem, the same place as Moriah. That's a bit of evidence. Not enough by itself, maybe, but the first bit of evidence. Secondly, the way in which Isaac is described. Take your son, your only son. Surely echoes there in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him. Actually, the link made even stronger by the fact that the Greek translation of Genesis doesn't use the word only, it used the word beloved son. The son he loves, he gave. That link there. And then when God says to Abraham, now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son, your only son. Again, maybe an echo of that in Romans chapter 8. God who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Lots of echoes in the way that Isaac is described. The only son, the son he didn't spare, the loved son. The language of Isaac. Thirdly, the nature of the substitution. God will provide. How does God provide? He provides an animal to be sacrificed instead of his son, verse 13. And this is a theme that becomes important all the way through the Old Testament. So in the book of Exodus, every firstborn son has to be redeemed by a sacrifice. Every firstborn of the womb belongs to the Lord. And so when your firstborn is born, like the Martins had their son yesterday, they would have had to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice to buy back the son, a sacrifice in place of the child. The Passover has the same idea of substitution. Isaiah chapter 53, that famous prophecy that talks about one who was pierced for our transgressions and wounded for our iniquities. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And goes on to picture this victim as like a sheep before its shearers. Surely picking up the image here, here's a sheep instead of the son. The prophet Isaiah speaks of a substitute who would die in place of the people. And then, of course, in the New Testament, the same language is picked up. Behold, says John the Baptist, the Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world. Many passages, I guess, that John could have been thinking of in the Old Testament, the Passover, the sacrificial system. but maybe even back to here. Look, there's the lamb that will die instead of you. It's a theme that runs through the Old Testament. It's the right place. Isaac is described in the right way. The substitution happens in the same terms. And so we know even more than Abraham knew. God can be trusted. When it comes to the judgment, he will substitute in his own son. It's quite complicated, isn't it? The lines of application. Is Jesus like Isaac? Yes, a bit. He's the only son that God loves. Is he like the ram? Yes, a bit. He's the one that substitutes in. If you can manage to do both kind of tracks in parallel in your head, then I think you've got something of the kind of rich biblical typology fulfilled here. Can you trust God? Yes. Why? His track record. Every single thing he said he'll do in Genesis, he's done. However impossible that might have seemed. Even to the extent that Abraham reasons, well, he can raise Isaac from the dead again, if necessary. Of course, we've seen even more evidence of that. God can raise the dead. What could you have to gamble if God can raise you on the last day? And then, of course, having passed the test, God provides a substitute, which is characteristic of him, to provide someone to die instead of you on Judgment Day, even his only son, the Lord Jesus. And then finally, one more reason to trust God, which is what God says at the end of Abraham passing the test. Verse 16, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this," and so on, "I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that's on the seashore." One final reference, cross-reference, in the book of Hebrews, which again comments on this passage, Hebrews chapter 6. Don't bother turning to it, I'll read it to you. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." Thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that with two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, and so on. How did God want us to be sure? To have God's track record, to see God's promise of resurrection fulfilled, as Abraham had just an inkling of, to see the substitution by which God loved us so much he would spare us in the judgment. But also, says Hebrews, he wants us to be sure by swearing an oath. Now, you might think, why does God need to swear an oath when he's already given a promise? Surely that's enough. And I was helped on this by Nigel Bynum, who used to be on the staff here. An illustration he gave, he said, let's imagine a father says to his son, on Saturday, for your birthday, I'm going to take you on a hot air balloon ride. We're going to go up into the sky. We'll see all of the countryside all around. The son is ever so excited and then goes to school the next day and says, Daddy's going to take me on a hot air balloon ride for my birthday. And his mates at school say, no, he's not. I mean, come on, he's having you on. He can't be serious. I mean, have you any idea how much hot air balloon rides cost? No, he's just saying that. Son comes home that day, says to Daddy, are you really going to take me on a hot air balloon for my birthday? Now, at that point, the dad could get annoyed and say, you know, look, I told you, stop questioning me. Or dad could say, I think this is what many dads would say, no, son, I promise I'll take you. I promise that I promise. Trust me. We're going to go in a hot air balloon on Saturday. And that's what God does. He's already promised it. Abraham knows his promise. Abraham stakes the life of his son on his promise. In other words, Abraham's doing pretty well in figuring out that God is trustworthy. But then God confirms it with an oath. He swears by himself. And Hebrews tells us that that is for our benefit. Maybe just an inkling that we're not quite at the level Abraham is in terms of passing tests. Our faith isn't quite as radical as his is. We waver, we struggle. But God wants us to know that he is trustworthy. And so, desiring to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, a promise and an oath, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Keep trusting God. I don't know what tests lie ahead for you. Some people today, parts of the world, might face the test of martyrdom this week. Maybe they're reading this passage and they'll be tested that far. Maybe it'll be much smaller. I imagine for most of us it'll be much, much smaller than that. But maybe a risk of a friendship. Shall I invite someone or not? They might get cross like they did last time. Will the friendship be on the line? That kind of test. Maybe a test at work. People are getting cross with you for handing out those city newspapers. The PR, HR person gives you a tap on the shoulder and says, you need to be a bit quieter about your private faith. Will you do that? Will you be silent? Or will you continue to be bold for the Lord Jesus? Maybe there's some big moral battle raging in your life at the moment. Will you trust God and go his way? Well, you're only going to, I think, if you are convinced that God is trustworthy. And Abraham knew that. And so he was prepared to pass the biggest test. God can raise the dead, he reasoned. God provides a substitute, he discovered. And God confirms his promise for our sake with an oath. Let's pray. Father, help us to marvel about this passage, not so much that Abraham had great faith, as that you are a faithful God. And not so much that he trusted you, but that you are trustworthy. Father, thank you for all the reasons you've given us in this whole series, actually, in Genesis, to take you at your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would trust you and that trust in you would produce radical change in us. For Jesus' sake, amen.